Would you please stand as we read the Lord's Word? This morning we are reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we're looking at verses 4 through 10 in particular. This is the Lord's Word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that your blessing be upon this servant and upon these your people. We ask for your Spirit's blessing, for your Spirit's presence with us to help this weak servant and to help these people who, like me, are distracted by so many different things. We ask that you would give us ears, Lord, to hear. And we pray that the warnings and the admonitions and the history, that these things would settle deep into our hearts and that they would help us, Lord, to stay on the King's highway until the end. Thank you for your love. We do pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I brought to your recollection scandals from the 80s. I don't know how many of you remember the 80s well. I remember the big shoulder pads, and I remember big hair. But I do remember the scandals. I remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and Heritage USA. I remember Oral Roberts. One fact I didn't give you last week was that there was a 900-foot-tall Jesus telling me, you better raise this money. I mentioned at the time that that was only a couple of the countless scandals that have occurred over the years. Peter's warned, he's warning the church here, that false teachers would arise among the church who would secretly introduce destructive heresies and that many would follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth would be maligned, and in their greed, they would exploit you with false words. Well, like I said, there was just a couple of scandals that I mentioned. This week, again, more scandal has come out concerning Hillsong, a megachurch kind of movement in Manhattan. One of their pastors last November was fired for having an adulterous relationship. It turns out that he's had numerous adulterous relationships over the years. But it has come out further that their pastors have been living lavish lifestyles. Again, and I bring these up because Peter has said that they would mislead people, that many would follow their sensuality. These pastors were getting cards after services with the tithes and offerings uploaded onto these like debit cards, where they would go and buy iPhones for children, for their children. They would buy one, on one instance, would buy an ATV so that they could tool around their high-end neighborhood. Again, I have no problem with high-end neighborhoods. They would buy lavish clothes, designer clothes, eat at lavish restaurants, and it has turned out that they've been using the tithes and offerings, not their own paychecks for these things, but the tithes and offerings of the church to go ahead and live these high lifestyles. Sensuality, living to please the senses, not living with Christ as our great blessing, but the stuff of this world is the thing that we're aiming for. Now, I have an iPhone, Full disclosure, I paid for it and I'm paying for it myself. You are not paying for it. We start going, well, his house is too nice, his clothes are too nice, or things like this. We do need to be very careful going down this path. However, I will say that the point that I want to bring out is that they were using tithes and offerings aside from a salary to fund these lavish lifestyles for these men who are up there saying, Jesus is the reason for life. And their life didn't reflect it. Now, can they repent? Should they repent? Absolutely. And is there forgiveness when we repent of sin? Absolutely. We have a gracious God. But here's my question for you. While they were doing these things, while they're standing up there wearing their skinny jeans and their designer clothes on this stage, what was taught and what was encouraged? What was held forth as the example to the congregation? That's the question. What was the message that was taught, and how many followed the path of sensuality that they encouraged? How many today have been derailed and moved away from the hope of the gospel because of the things that they listened to and because of the things that they witnessed? Peter said that this day would come. And the question is, friends, as the Lord's people, do we listen to this word, or do we listen to those who would encourage us to feed our flesh and to walk after this world? That's the question, and that's what Peter is dealing with. If you look at the cover of your bulletin, I put a nice big lamp on the cover, one that John drew, the idea that the Word of God is a lamp, right? It's what shines in the darkness, and it's to this, to the Word of God, the prophets, the Word of the prophets, made more certain that we are supposed to pay attention to until the day that Jesus Christ returns. But these false prophets come and they bring a different message. Not totally different, because of course you've got to make lies sound palatable. So we sprinkle in the religious jargon, we say things to help people along, but all the while what we're doing is we're not directing their attention to Christ and to turn from the world and to turn from sin and to follow Jesus Christ. Rather, we're saying, bring Jesus along in your pleasure escapades. And you see, that really preaches. You know why? Because who doesn't love to hear about indulging our flesh? It's a very deceptive thing that they introduce these destructive heresies. So we have people rising up in the church, introducing these things, saying it doesn't matter how you live, really. Worship, important, what you believe, different gospels, wokeness, different gods even, different saviors, different roads that lead to heaven. What does it matter as long as you're sincere, as long as you're earnest? These are what these teachers say. And the church, well, look at the church. Look at the condition of the church in the United States and tell me that these charlatans haven't had huge inroads into the Lord's church. Now, is our nation evil? Well, there's no doubt about it. But where was the church for the last 40 years? I think the church backed off because we didn't want the world to look bad at us. It's a really subtle form of Arminianism. Marketing. I've got to make the people like the church, so I've got to soften the message a little bit. And I can't speak these hard things, because if you speak these hard things, then people don't want to come to church. And then if they don't come to church, they don't put money in the box. And if they don't put money in the box, well, I can't get my ATV. And this is the way we think. And so we've let the world creep into the church, thinking that we could coerce them into the church. And then subtly slip Jesus into their worldview. How's it working? It's not working, is it? 50 years later, what's the condition of our country? What's the one organization that holds out the hope of heaven and represents God? It is the church. Where was the church all this time? And look, it's not just pastors, but it's congregations. Congregation, I'm blessed. This congregation has never said to me, you can't say things like that. You've never said that. But you've challenged me. If you thought that I've gone off the rails, you've challenged me at times, which is good. But where's the church demanding that the word of God be preached? Where is it? Where's the church which says, that's worldly, I don't want any part of that? You see, it's not just pastors, it's congregations as well. We're all to blame at some level. Peter gives this very serious warning. How do you know whether these false teachers, again, we've said this so often, you can know if what they are saying is true and if the way they are living is right if you examine them in the light of the Word of God. And again, let me just say briefly, don't be lazy and don't be too proud to open up your Bibles and to study them. Okay? We have the Word of God. The word of the prophets made more sure. That's how we discern whether Jim and Tammy Faye are telling the truth or not, or whether we should listen to these guys raising money for their Gulfstream jets. Take it to the Word and examine them in light of the Word. These false teachers bring swift destruction upon themselves, Peter says, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Do you believe that? Matthew Henry wrote this, and I thought it was so astute. Men are apt to think that a reprieve is the forerunner of a pardon, and that if judgment be not speedily executed, it is or will be certainly reversed. Let me say that again. Men are apt to think that a reprieve is the forerunner of a pardon, and that if a judgment be not speedily executed, it is or will be certainly reversed. This is a true sentiment. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 10. He writes, "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it.'" And it's not just the wicked, but it's society and its community. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." We oftentimes think, what's the point of caring? Nobody is ever held accountable. Have you not said at least that 15,000 times since last October? Yes, I know you. I have too. I'm like, why does anyone bother to do what's right? Nobody's ever held accountable anyways. And we take this attitude. But it's not true. It's not true. Peter has given warning that those who deny the Master, the Lord Jesus, by their words and deeds, they bring swift destruction upon themselves, and those who follow them in their teaching and behaviors will likewise meet with the same end. And it is a real issue, and it is a serious threat. There can be no question. For now, Peter gives three examples supporting what he has just said. So it's a really wonderfully blessed day, because in Sunday school we discussed suicide, and in the service we talk about judgment. Well, what's fascinating, it's not just a passing statement that Peter makes. He gives three examples saying, going against what the inclination of the human heart is, judgment will never come, trial will never come, there will never be any accounting for the things I believe. You want to bet, says Peter? Let me give you three examples of judgment. God will judge the wicked. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, in the midst of these sobering reminders, is also a sweet encouragement that God will preserve the righteous. Sadly, we're not getting to those today. But next Sunday, we will get into why or how the Lord will preserve the righteous. But today, it is enough that we consider the question of what does God do with the wicked? So we consider this, looking at verses 4 through 6, the wicked will be judged. Listen again. "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Verses 4 through 6, he's laid before us again three examples from whom we should learn not to imitate: angels, the ancient world, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider the angels first. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. He notes, as a matter of fact, that the angels sinned. These are spiritual beings created by God and for the service of the Lord, and they had sinned. He just states it. It's just a matter of fact. He doesn't say what their sin was, just that they had sinned. They went against God's order, right? Sin is disobedience to God. It's any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the will of God. The angels who are in the presence of God, who have eminence and beauty, decided to not obey the Lord. The best idea is that they followed Satan in his rebellion that first week of creation, and they completely went against the Lord. But we have to be very careful about speculation. Jude, in verse 6, says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Again, he's arguing here from greater to lesser. If these angels who are in the presence of God, who are so brilliant in beauty and have such status, if God didn't let them get away with their sin, what does that mean about us? What does that mean about false teachers? What does it mean about those who follow false teachers? He says they were not spared. As powerful and glorious as they were, God did not exempt them from judgment, but they were cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Again, what does this mean? The ESV says that they were committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under the judge until the judgment, and the NIV says putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. They are in hell. This is not a place of partying, but today these angels who sinned against God are in hell. They are in torment even at this very moment. In some manner, they are already under a sentence. They are being kept in some sort of bondage, be it chains or dungeon. They are now suffering, and their final judgment is yet to come on the great day of the Lord's return. Now, here's the point. If God did not spare these angels when they sinned, do you think he will spare the false teachers or you? Do you think he will spare you if you rebel against him? Ah, but we haven't seen it yet. No, not yet. Listen to the second example he gives, the example of the ancient world. Verse 5, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." The second example given of God's judgment of the wicked is the world in the days of Noah, the ancient world. God did not spare the ancient world. Why? Because they were ungodly, says Peter. What does that mean? It means being destitute of reverential awe towards God, having contempt for God or disdain for God and his ways. It means being impious. So in Genesis, we are told concerning the days of Noah, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then a little bit later, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." It doesn't sound too much different than our day, does it? Impious? Ungodly? Do you consider yourself ungodly? Do you think the United States is an ungodly nation? Our politicians don't talk like that. God bless America. I think if I were a politician, I would be saying, "Oh, that God would bless America," or "May the Lord be merciful to America. May the Lord bless us by turning us from our sin in the United States." The days of Noah were very much like our day, godless, mocking, belittling. Right? What would happen when there's a shooting? And some politicians say, "We're praying for you." And someone else says, "Praying? What good does praying do? You got to do something besides pray." I'm sorry. That's ungodly. That's impious. That's not right to mock the things of the Lord. But we live in a society that mocks the things of the Lord. We destroy image bearers. Daily we destroy image bearers. We endorse immoralities and place our hands on Bibles and tell bold-faced lies, saying that we will uphold certain things and then we don't. Becoming members of churches or marriages and just lying. What's wrong with us? Would you see? We're told he did not spare them because of their great wickedness. God destroyed the world at that time, with the exception of Noah and his wife, their sons and their three wives, and the animals that God brought to Noah. He destroyed them when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Yes, a worldwide flood. But listen, he did it after 120 years. So for 120 years, Noah's building an ark. And God, and by Noah's witness, building an ark and preaching, he is calling people to repentance. But nobody listened. And eventually the patience of God runs out on a people and he destroys them. He does. And Peter's point. Now, if God didn't spare the ancient world when they sinned, do you think he will spare those who are ungodly in our day? He says later, Peter does in this epistle, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The answer to the question is, do you suppose that God will spare the United States? I think we would have to say he is not going to spare the United States. The judgment is real of God, even though we haven't experienced it in the manner in which Peter is talking about. You see how this is quite a sobering message for us to consider what we're talking about. The third example, then, would be that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. The third example given of God's judgment on the wicked were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are told that God condemned them. That is, he judged them worthy of punishment. Why? Notice the words that Peter uses to describe them. He says, that they were men who were driven by their sensual conduct. They were unprincipled men. Men and lived in their sensuality. They had lawless deeds. They departed from the law of God. So this word sensual, we've talked about this, living in compliance to the senses. It's drinking in the here and now and living for all these things. But we mentioned last week that it has a very definite sexual component to it. And here, this means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. And they were unprincipled, which means that they were lawless, but it's used of one who breaks through the restraints of law and gratifies his lusts. And so the word sensual, in particular, used with Sodom and Gomorrah, we should think of them as being lustful. Have you ever had, and I know some of you ranchers have, you have animals, right? And you keep them separated by fences. And then it becomes, they go into their season where they want to mate. And you've built these fences. And what do? They knock those fences down because there's a girl on the other side. And you see this kind of thing. This is the imagery that we have here concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. They're so controlled by lust and their lustful urges that they're breaking through. They're throwing off the law. I don't care about law. I don't care about what anyone else has to say. I want what I want, and I want it right now. And they go after it. They're unprincipled. This is the history. Moses speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah does, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos, and even our Lord spoke of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the history of it. What did they do? What was the sensual conduct? We're told in Genesis 19, Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them, that we may have intercourse with them." That's what they're wanting. There's some people saying that, no, the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was their inhospitality. Please, nothing else points to that in the scriptures. Yes, they are guilty in Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe it's in Ezekiel where it speaks about that. But that was the least of their sins. They were whoring after these men who had come in that Lot had brought into his house. Jude says this, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." You see, they didn't care who these strange men were. They didn't care who these out-of-towners were. They wanted to have sex with them. And if Lot didn't hand them over, they threatened, they were going to treat Lot worse than they had intended to treat the men that they wanted their way with. I can see the looks on your faces. You're pretty much about ready to throw up like me. But that was Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Lot wanted to get them out, and we'll talk about Lot next week, but Lot wanted to get them out of the city square because he knew what was going to happen to them if they didn't stay or come in to his house. They were consumed. These were men who were consumed with lust, unprincipled. They had no deference for law, no regard for it, and they were going to do whatever they felt like they were going to do. And you know what happened. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Peter says that God condemned them to destruction by reducing them to ashes. I want you to notice, friends, that the Lord did not spare them. Furthermore, Peter adds that these cities, these ungodly people, have been made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if God didn't spare the cities, the people, and all that was in them when they lived and went after their sensual desires, if God's law meant nothing to them, do they think he will spare? Did they think that he would spare them? And do you suppose that he will spare us, that he will spare false teachers, and that he will spare those who follow after them? Do you think God will spare those who walk according to their flesh? I don't think he will. Peter wrote in and around 67, 68 AD. He wrote from Babylon, he says in 1 Peter 5. Scholars believe that this was another name or reference for Rome. And I wanted to read to you what happened in the city of Pompeii. It's always fascinated me, the city. It was an ancient city located in southern Italy. Pompeii, along with some other villas and towns around them, were buried under 13 to 20 feet of volcanic ash and pumice in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. I'm reading to you here. The eruption lasted for about 2 days. The first phase was of pumice rain, lasting about 18 hours, allowing most inhabitants, scholars believe, to escape. They found, unearthed about 1,150 bodies so far. At some time in the night or early the next day, pyroclastic flows began near the volcano, consisting of high-speed, dense, and very hot ash clouds, knocking down wholly or partly all structures in their path, incinerating or suffocating the remaining population and altering the landscape, including the coastline. By evening the second day, the eruption was over, leaving only haze in the atmosphere through which the sun shone weakly. A multidisciplinary study of the eruption products and victims indicates that at Pompeii and surrounding towns, heat was the main cause of death of people previously believed to have died by ash suffocation. The result of the study published in 2010 showed that exposure to at least 250 degrees Celsius or 480 degrees Fahrenheit, hot pyroclastic flows at a distance of 6 miles from the vent was sufficient to cause instant death. So you have this volcano, blows up, and it buries these places in up to 20 feet of ash. People are dying instantly by temperatures of 480 degrees Fahrenheit. It was quite a quick destruction. What they've discovered at Pompeii is what I find interesting. When they've unearthed Pompeii, they've discovered erotic art. Wall frescoes depicting ancient gods of sex and fertility, frescoes depicting erotic scenes of Leda and the swan were discovered at Pompeii. In fact, when they unearthed Pompeii, they were mortified. They have taken these things and they've put them for years. I think for 100 years they had them under lock and key so that nobody could see them. And even today they're displayed in some museum over in Europe, and yet you have to sign a waiver to get your minor children in there. That's how lewd the artwork was in Pompeii, that it even makes modern societies blush. And Peter says he did not spare, but rather condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, who serve as an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. It was only 11 or 12 years after Peter wrote these words that Pompeii was destroyed. Peter, again, writing from Rome, Pompeii being in the southern part of Italy. I wonder if these people heard the warning. Friends, we always have to be very careful, and I apologize, you know, we have our friends visiting today, and this is probably the most dour sermon I think I have ever preached, but it's in the Word of God, and it's in the Word of God for a reason, right? Because judgment is real, and judgment is coming. And as an American society, and as Christians living in the United States of America, we tend to think that God will never judge a people like us because, look, we believe and we're a Christian nation, we hear people say. God bless America. You know what a nation looks like that fears God? It looks different than the United States. When pornography becomes art, when pornography becomes entertainment, you can bet that judgment is not far away from a people. And we have this, you see, in Scripture. I don't think I'm stepping out on a limb to say what I'm saying. He did this to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe, I know he did this to Pompeii. He controls the volcanoes. He buried it. He buried it in ash. He killed thousands of people. Died because of this. And when they unearthed it, what did they? They showed that they were a society that reveled in sensuality and lustfulness. And are we going to stand by and think that the Lord is going to spare the United States, or that he is going to spare people, even his people, when they would walk in this sensuality? I know that we watch movies. I know, and I'm saying you shouldn't watch movies. I'm saying you should be very careful what you call good. Pornography is a major problem in our country. Major problem. I forget the statistics. 50% of men, maybe it's 60, maybe it's 70%, 30% of women are involved in pornography. Oh, it's okay. God made the body. God made sex. It's all good. It is good in the confines of marriage between one man and one woman with nobody else looking and your doors locked and your blinds pulled shut. We're going off down this path and everyone's thinking, oh, it's okay. And we've got this very cavalier attitude towards the Lord and towards the thing he says in his word. And we mock at religion. We mock at church. We mock at Christians. They're so prudish. And they're not. But because they're not running with the world, we belittle them. Is this right? My friends, do you think the Lord will spare the wicked? He will not. Do you think he will spare our country? He will not. I would urge you to pray for our country, that there would be a massive turning of hearts back to Jesus Christ. Really. We need to pray that the Lord, because I hate to think, and if you've not noticed, we've got a volcano in our backyard here, one of the largest in the world. Do you think he will spare this country who export our lusts all across the globe in the name of entertainment? Do you think he will spare our country who abort our babies now at 62 million, the product of our lusts? We want to go out and have our pleasures, but we don't want to raise these children. Just kill it so that you can get back to the good life. And now we're encouraging other nations to do the same. Is it possible to heap more guilt on ourselves? Oh, yes, and we've done it. It's a very sobering message, don't you think? Men confuse God's patience with his acceptance of sin. He's not. And the fires of hell have been stoked hot. And rather than repent, we're going, bring it on. Bring it on, God. We'll handle it. Friends, if you learn nothing from the book of Jeremiah as we've been reading it, the judgment of God is not a light matter. It is not something we should any of us want to see or wish against anyone else. But his judgment is real, and Peter takes the time to write out three examples because it's not the kind of thing we should blow off and say, it's never going to happen. But I tell you, as the Lord has said, the wicked will not go unpunished. These false teachers will not go unpunished. Those who follow these false teachers and their ungodly behaviors and ways, they will not go unpunished. There is only one way out, and you know what that answer is, don't you? Turn to Jesus Christ and turn from your sins. That's where the wrath of God is satisfied, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who endured in his flesh the wrath of God on Calvary's cross, who took God's wrath upon himself, the infinite Son of God, who was separated for the first time in all eternity while he suffered on that cross. How big a price tag does sin carry with it? Big enough that only God himself could satisfy the just demands. You must turn from your sins, and you must turn to Christ, and do not play games. I do not stand up here and say, just say a nice little prayer and you can forget that all your sins are there. You must turn to Christ. Not just an empty expression, not just an empty prayer said like a talisman to get God off your back, but a wholesale turning and trusting in Jesus Christ and turning from your sin. That's what the Lord calls us to. And secondly, then we must urge others to do the same. Because a day of judgment is coming on this land. And it should, because we're as guilty or more so than any of these other nations or cities or peoples. It's a sobering message, but it's not meant to dishearten you. I hope you'll rejoice in the fact that we have a faithful Savior. And someday, when he judges this world, he will carry his people, and we'll look at this more next week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and see what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love, and thank you for your word, and for the very serious warning given to us in it. We pray, Father, that we would heed these things, and that we would not take your grace lightly or for granted. We confess to you, Father, like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips living amongst a people of unclean lips. We have unclean hearts and unclean minds, and we live among a people of unclean hearts and minds. We have set vanity before ourselves, and we have become vain. O God, we ask that you would be merciful to us, and that you would spare people that tremendous day when eyes will be opened and every eye will see you, and you will not come in mildness. You will come in a fury. We ask, O Lord, that this fear would drive us to our knees, would drive us to you, and that it would drive us away from sin and the things we have toyed with. We ask again for your mercy for our nation, and that you would turn us, Father, back to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.